Serious here. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Starting the book of Revelation. I really felt in my heart that it was something that was really important to begin to look at again, particularly with all the things that's happening around the world today. But as we start this book, I think that it's something that we need to be very careful about in how we teach it. You know, there's some things that the Scripture itself, that the book of Revelation says itself, that give us some very important warnings about making sure you're doing so. In Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, it clearly says why we should be careful. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So it's a serious, serious thing teaching the book of Revelation. We want to make sure that to the best of our ability that we are accurate. Amen. So, Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you, Lord, for your wisdom and your understanding. Lord, as we start to read your word, Lord, fill us up. Lord, feed us with your word, Lord, that we may grow in you and we'll become stronger and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, I think it's important to understand off the bat, first of all, that the Greek word for revelation, and it's revelation, not revelations, because I hear people say revelations sometimes, and sometimes I might even slip up and do the same thing. But the Greek word for it is apocalyptos. And it's a word that's transliterated into the word of which we, pretty much all of us, have all heard, apocalypse. And that word a lot of times causes people to think that, well, this is something that means war and destruction and horrible things. And you know, we've had even a lot of movies that have been called by, at least part of it anyway, by the word apocalypse. Like, for example, Apocalypse Now. Even Mel Gibson did a movie called Apocalypto. You know, and there's literally a movie out called Apocalypse about, and I think it's a story of the Apostle Paul. But the truth is, the meaning of the word is unveiling. And you could even say, according to the dictionary, it means disclosure and, of course, revelation. So it literally is the unveiling of Jesus Christ and his eternal plan that was planned from the foundation of the world. It's all about him, and it's singular. And again, like I said, it's something that should not be called revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some commentators and translators have coined the phrase the revelation of John, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ who was given this revelation. John was given this revelation. And in verse 1 it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So again, there's really a lot in this first verse. The Father gave to Jesus this revelation of, again, how he would rule and how he would reign over all of the earth, and how things would go according to the Father's plans, and particularly that time period that is known as the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. And again, this was a plan that was from the very foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1 and 20 says, "For indeed he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." So, verse 1 here brings up kind of an intriguing question. And that's the question, did Jesus know everything? Did Jesus know everything? I think first it's important to understand that even though Jesus is God in the flesh, he laid aside a lot of what, you know, amounted to his deity to become just like men. Do you follow what I'm saying here? He laid it aside. In other words, it was still part of him, but he laid it aside momentarily so that he could become just like you and I. We're told this in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." You see, it's there, right there, very clearly. "Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The point is that Jesus, because he became man, every bit man, had to learn just like you and I do. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, 1 through 9, kind of describes that process. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' And as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." See, Jesus laid that all aside so that he could experience what we experience. He went through the same kind of sufferings that we experience. Now, let me give you an example of something that Jesus himself said that he did not know. In the book of Mark, chapter 13, verse 31 through 33, the Lord himself said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." Now, of course, he said this in reference to the Lord's second coming. And so we see that the Father gave Jesus this unveiling, and Jesus gave it to John, and John gives it to us. And it says that Jesus gave us this so that we might understand what shortly must come to pass. Now, some would say, "Well, you know, this book's been around for 2,000 years. How can you say it's going to shortly come to pass?" Well, what's interesting about, again, translation, you know, there's a word here, shortly. It's the word entaki, and it means must pass with rapidity. This is the same Greek word we get the word tachometer. Now, how many of you are a car nut, like racing and things like that? Well, you know what a tachometer is if you are. It's a device, again, that determines the speed of an engine. So I believe what the Lord's telling us here in this verse is that when end time events begin to happen, they will increase with greater rapidity. Like, you know, things will start off slowly, and then, you know, one sign appears, and then many years later another sign will appear, and then all of a sudden it seems like a tachometer of the engine of prophecy, it starts revving up, and sign will be after sign after sign after sign until the end. Now, after 2,000 years, God brought the nation of Israel back into the land. I believe that this is one of the first signs that starts this whole thing off. because it was prophesied in the Old Testament that it would happen. This is, again, like I said, signals the last days. Jesus himself indicates this in Mark 13:28-30. He said, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree." The fig tree, actually one of the symbols of Israel, is the fig tree. It says, "When the branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things happen, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Now, Israel's brought into the land, okay? And it's becoming fruitful. It's putting forth its branches. When you first came to Israel in 1948, basically what you would have found is a very desolate place. But over the years, they have become incredibly knowledgeable in horticulture, agriculture, and what have you. And literally, if you were to look at Israel from outer space looking down back in 1948, you would have saw it all brown and barren. But today, you look at it, it's green and it's lush. It's a garden, literally. It's a garden in the desert. And they are number one as far as producing fruit and vegetables and things like that for Europe. They're scientists. As far as the nation goes, they're second to none as far as people who've won the Peace Prize and things like that. I mean, God has just gifted them so much. They have technology that we're not even aware of. It's because of the blessing and the favor of God. And a generation, what is a generation? We've talked about that before. Is it 40 years as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness? Or is it 100 years? Or, as the Lord spoke about how that they would be four generations in Egypt before he brought them into the promised land. Of course, that, generations, he said. Or is it 70 years, a man's lifespan? What is it? Well, we know it can't be more than that. Okay, because it says this generation won't pass away. That's what's important to hear, those words, won't pass away. So it could happen any time. It could happen any time. Did you know that there are over 100 verses of Scripture that talk about the regathering of the Jews into their own nation? I was amazed at this. And I just want to share a few of the Old Testament examples. In Isaiah 66, verse 8 through 11, it says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? And as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? I who caused the delivery, shut up the womb, says the Lord. Shall I also cause delivery to shut up the womb, says the Lord your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her and all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory." That's prophetic of how the Lord is going to bring them back into the land. Isaiah 11:11-12, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea," or continents of the sea. "He shall set up a banner for the nation and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." I'm telling you, folks, God did that in 1948. Jeremiah 30, verse 3 says, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." They were once a divided kingdom, and he's bringing them all back, and he's brought them back into the land, says the Lord, "and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." In Isaiah 43, verse 5-6, it says, "Fear not, I am with you, and I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now, I just saw on the news with all that's going on in Ukraine right now, I just saw a news story that said that there was an airlift of 75 Ukrainian Jews who left Ukraine and went to Israel to resettle. This was prior to the actual invasion. But since that invasion, I saw other news articles that said there are actually planes that are trying to get people out of there right now, Jewish people, back to resettle in Israel. I believe all these things are happening in the world right now for the very purpose of, again, gathering the people back into Israel. I think I've shared this with you before, but one time back in the 1980s, I was listening on the 700 Club to a fellow who the Lord gave him a dream and told him that he was going to take down that Iron Curtain and bring the Jewish people into Israel. That's exactly what happened. There was massive airlifts of the Jewish people from that area of the world. And we see this happening for that purpose, maybe for that very thing too. In Zechariah 12, verse 6, it says, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." Jerusalem. Notice the repetition of Jerusalem, like it's a surprise. You know, Jerusalem, they're going to be brought back again? The Bible also prophesies, though, what their life's condition would be when they're in the land prior to Messiah's return. In Psalms chapter 83, verse 1 through 18, it's a song of Asaph. It says, "Do not be silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make turmoil, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your sheltered ones." Notice the wording there, against your sheltered ones. "They have said, come, let us cut off them off from being a nation." How many times have you heard that on the news? Even Iran saying, let's get rid of them. "That the name of Israel may be remembered no more, for they have consulted together with one consult. They form a confederacy against the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, the Moabs, the Hagarites, Gerbel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them and have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Deal with them as with Midian and as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuge on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all the peoples like Zeba and Zemula, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods and as the flames sets the mountains on fire. Pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." Folks, I believe this hasn't happened like this yet. This is, I believe, in reference to the Magog invasion that spoke about in chapter 38 and 39. And in those chapters, after that Magog invasion happens, and God destroys them in the mountain of Israel, it says, then the rest of the nations, it says, they shall know that I am the Lord as a result of it. But like I said, these Middle East nations are mentioned in this chapter, their ancient names, and they all have this ancient hatred for Israel, and again, Iran is leading the pack. They've openly called for their destruction, pushing them literally into the sea is what they referred to it as. And they refer to Israel as the little Satan, and they refer to the United States as the big Satan, and no doubt because we are allied with Israel. So this, I believe, was the first sign that we are in that last day where God is about to conclude everything. The next big sign, though, came and took place in 1967. In 1967, from June 5th to June 10th, there was a war that took place that became known as the Six-Day War. But something very significant happened then. Israel had not taken Jerusalem quite yet. And there was still a lot of the land that they had not possessed. But during this war, they got back the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and the Golan Heights, and the Sinai Peninsula. Again, this included East Jerusalem, where the temple was. And then basically, the Israelites had control over all the city at this particular time. However, the temple was, in the Temple Mount site, would be turned back over to the Muslim Jordanian forces. The question is, why? And I believe it's because the temple site and it's them regaining control of it has to be done in God's time plan. And it wasn't quite time yet. But there is coming a time. I found an article in the Atlantic magazine that explains what happened exactly. There's a colonel by the name of Mata Gur. He led his paratroopers, they were of the 55 Brigade, into a no man's land of East Jerusalem. And again, this is what happened here. It says, even at this late stage, the paratroopers had little idea of what awaited them in the narrow alleys within the walled old city. In fact, most of the Jordanian troops stationed inside the walls had slipped out the night before, and the old city lay open. Now, isn't that amazing? Because in these wars, we see miracle after miracle after miracle take place. This reminds me of the Old Testament when the lepers came out and they saw all the troops had fled and left. Why? Well, same reason I believe here. God put it within their hearts to leave. And so the city lay open. Gur's half-track led the attack, crashing through the massive bronze doors into the Via Dolorosa, then turning left into the Temple Mount. And Gur and Achman, apparently one of the leaders, rushed up a flight of stairs leading to a large plaza, the Golden Dome of the Rock and the Silver Dome of Al-Aqsa. I believe that's how it's pronounced. I'm not sure. Al-Aqsa. Al-Aqsa? It's A-Q-S-A. But anyway, the point is that they were on the Temple Mount site. Zagur radioed headquarters, "The Temple Mount is in our hands." He wasn't just making a military report or staking a historic claim. The focus of centuries of Jewish longing, the place toward which Jews prayed no matter where they lived, was now in Israel's hands. The brigade chief communications officer Ezra Ornai retrieved an Israeli flag from his pouch and asked Gur whether he should hang it over the Dome of the Rock. And he said, "Yalla." Go ahead, go on up. And so Achman accompanied him unto the Dome of the Rock, and he climbed up the top of the building and victoriously fastened the Israeli flag to the pole topped with an Islamic crescent. Except the flag was quickly and unceremoniously lowered. Defense Minister Moshe Dayan, watching the scene through binoculars from the Mount Scopus, urgently radioed Gur and demanded, "Do you want to set the Middle East on fire?" And Gur told Achman to remove the flag. But Achman couldn't bear the notion of lowering the Israeli flag, so he instructed one of his men to do it instead. It is, in retrospect, an astonishing moment of religious restraint. The Jewish people had just returned to the holiest site from which they had been denied access for centuries, only to effectively yield sovereignty at its moments of triumph. Shortly after the war, Dayan met with officials of the Muslim Waqf, who governed the holy site, and formally returned the mount to their control. While Israeli soldiers could determine security and stand at the gates, the Waqf would determine who prayed at the site and arrange that an arrangement that would effectively bar non-Muslim prayer. The Temple Mount was no longer in Gur's hands. An unexplained victory ended in a spontaneous concession. No cabinet meeting authorized Dayan's move. The defense minister simply took advantage of his popularity with the Israeli public to manage Israel's most sensitive religious problem, an arrangement that has persisted ever since. In citing the right of the Jews to pray on the Temple Mount, Dayan's intention was to minimize bloodshed and prevent Palestinian Israeli conflict from becoming a holy war. He was supported by most of Israel's religious establishment, which was keen on preventing the Jews from trespassing on the Holy of Holies, the area of the ancient temple, which only the high priest was permitted to enter, and then only on Yom Kippur, and whose precise location was no longer known. Israelis still vehemently argue over whether Dayan acted with wisdom or weakness. A Knesset lobby has tried without success to pressure the government into allowing some form of Jewish prayer on the Mount. Meanwhile, some small groups of religious Jews ascend the Mount, seeking to maintain a Jewish presence. And as they walk about the stone plaza, they are accompanied by the Wasp guards, who watch their lips to ensure that no prayer is being recited. The Jews attempting to pray on the Mount are escorted away. For all the pain many Israelis feel in being denied the right to pray at what is, after all, Judaism's holiest site, every Israeli government, including on the political right, has upheld the status quo. So again, that explains what happens. I know that was kind of lengthy, but I think it's important for us to understand why these things happen like they do. But I believe that the capture of Jerusalem signaled the end of the time of the Gentiles' control over Jerusalem. In Luke 21, verse 20 through 24, it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you shall know that desolation is near. And let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, and that all things which are written by may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I believe it signaled the end of the Gentiles' control over Jerusalem, at least to an extent. The only thing that's left is the Temple Mount site. But Scripture tells us that there will come a time when that Temple Mount site will again be in control of the Jewish people. How do we know that? We know that from the book of Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 through 13. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it is given to the Gentiles, and they shall tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So somehow there's going to be some kind of deal made where that they're going to be able to rebuild the temple and what have you. But again, the Gentile nations are going to have the outer court, and they're going to have control of a lot, and there's going to be concessions for them to have more control over the city. And it says, but God will have, he says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Now, I know a lot of times people say, well, is literal fire going to come out of their mouth? Again, you've got to understand there's symbolism in Scripture. It could be, but I don't believe it is. I think it's talking about they'll speak a word of judgment and it will happen. The Bible talks about judgment. Fire represents judgment. Let me put it that way. And it says, and if somebody wants to kill them, then they're going to be killed in the way that they want them to be killed. And these have power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. And again, incidentally, I think it's important to, anywhere where it says the great city, I truly believe that it's in reference to Jerusalem. It says, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem, okay? But spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt, okay? And Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. And in 3.5 days, they will see their bodies 3.5 days and not allow the dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt upon the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In that same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In that earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so this is what's going to happen. It's going to come. But previous to that, even after the Six-Day War, was the Yom Kippur War. In 1973, Israel was attacked again by Egyptian and Syria forces. And that really did profit Israel, even that war did, in the fact that they overcame. And it actually led to the 1979 peace accords with Egypt. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It's the holiest of Israel's Jewish calendar. Everything closes down for fasting and prayers on Yom Kippur. And so complete is the suspension of everyday life that even all the traffic stops and all TV and radio broadcasting stops. Everything is suspended. And so information is not out there like it normally is. And so these Arab countries saw that it was a great time to attack, and they launched a surprise attack against this outnumbered and unprepared Israeli defense force. And yet Israel won the war. And he saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Then in 1982, in the Lebanon War, Israeli Defense Forces invaded southern Lebanon to expel the PLO from the territory because they were constantly launching rocket attacks into Israel. Again, the PLO were driven out, and Israel created a security zone in southern Lebanon. There's a brother who wrote a book about Israel who stated in it that the Syrians were involved in the fighting too, and they lost, I think it was like 80 some odd Russian-made MiGs, and Israel didn't lose a single plane. Miracle after miracle after miracle. There have been numerous skirmishes since then, from not only the northern border but also from Gaza, but nothing really major. The next sign, I believe, that's going to take place is this, what's prophesied, the Magog invasion, of which I believe is being staged even right now in what's happening in the Ukraine. For many years, people have said, "Oh, the Russian bear, it's dead, it's no longer alive." No, it's only sleeping, and it's become awake again. And literally, I believe that if this is successful for the Russians, they are not going to stop with just the Ukraine. And I think it may lead to, again, Russia with the coalition of some of the Arab nations led by Iran and those who hate Israel to come against Israel in the mountains of Israel. God will destroy them there. That's where we are in God's plan. Like I said, and when that happens, it says the people will know that I am the Lord. Then the next thing to take place, I believe, and it may even take place before the Magog invasion, is the rapture of the church. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after the Lord had wrote the seven letters to the churches in Israel, not only represent churches of that day, but church ages, I believe. He says this, "And after these things, I looked." What things? Again, the church age. "And behold, a door was standing open in heaven." This is the same terminology that's used in talking to the church of Philadelphia. "Behold, I set before you an open door, a door that's open and no man closes, and when I close it, no man's going to open it. But I set before you an open door, and I heard a voice and the trumpet, like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must happen and take place after this.'" Again, after what? After the church is taken out. Then comes the tribulation. Then when people read the book of Revelation, they sometimes say, "Well, it just seems like things are just written in code." In a way, it is. Again, a lot of things are in code. Like I said, you got to learn the symbolism. And there's, like, for example, a world leader coming, and he's referred to as the beast. But you also see that the nation is referred to as a beast as well. Christians are called the bride of Christ. Jesus himself was called the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also referred to as a lamb in the book of Revelation. So it's really important to get to know what the symbolism of Revelation is to help you to understand it. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." Like I said, Jesus gave these things to John the Beloved. And John, he was mightily used of the Lord. He was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And God used him to author 5 different books in the Bible. And as you look at the book of John, you can see that it was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it actually says that at the end of the book in John 20, verse 30 through 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciple, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written so that we might know and be sure that we have eternal life. 1st John 5 and 13 says, "These things I have written to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And then we see that the book of Revelation was written by John so that we might be ready for the Lord's return. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." This verse really basically it depicts a first century worship service. In a first century worship service like this, parchments were pretty scarce. And because few people could read anyway, the letters were read publicly in the congregation in the hearing of all the people. One commentator I read said, "As a rule, there was one copy per Christian assembly, and that was about all that they could hope for." Now, the Greek word translated readeth or read literally means to read out loud. So Jesus himself knew that the 7 churches in Asia would face hostility and they would face persecution. And he wanted them to be assured that he was alive and that he had ascended and that he was glorified, reigning in heaven. And this book shows his loving concern for the church to give them that information. But it also shows his love for his brethren Israel. And he wanted especially his bride to have a heavenly perspective so that she would be prepared for his return. And we know that, like, the public reading of Scripture was very important in that day. And I believe it's important in our day. That's one of the reasons why I use a lot of Scripture whenever I share the Word and preach. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Paul told young Timothy, don't neglect it. He told him in 1 Timothy 4:13, he said, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." In the first part of Revelation, Jesus addresses the issues within the churches. What they're doing right, what they were doing wrong. But at the end of every one of the letters, you know what he says? "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." So the blessing is not only connected with the hearing of the word, though, but notice it's in keeping those things that are written. In other words, obeying those things that are written. Even today, there's something wonderful about hearing and reading the word out loud. I know that when I've done so, even in my quiet time, it's not long before I feel the fire of the Holy Spirit burning within my heart. And I'm reminded of the two men who were walking on the road of Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them. They didn't know who he was. And he asked what they were so sad about. And they said it was because of what transpired in Jerusalem and with the crucifixion. But listen to what Jesus' response was in Luke 24, 25 through 32. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken." Isn't that the way a lot of us are today? Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat down at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" See, I believe that it is the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ who will quicken the Word of God when you read it out like that to your out loud like that to your heart, when you hear the Word of God. And I believe it is the Holy Spirit that will give you understanding and will give you revelation of what you have heard. After all, that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do, right? In John 16, 12 through 15, he said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." That's where the blessing is. I believe it's reading it out loud and allowing the Holy Spirit to quicken it to your heart and allow you to be able to experience the fullness of what God wants you to know and to hear. Well, that's about all I'm going to share with you today to give you some food for thought. I know that was a lot, but you know, I want to be thorough as I go through the book of Revelation. You know, and I want people to truly begin to gain an understanding of it. A lot of folks are afraid of reading the book of Revelation. They don't understand it. And it's written so that we may know. Right? Written so that we may know. And that's what we want to endeavor to do. All right, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and distribute communion elements.